Well, please join me now in the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 4. Today we're going to talk about rest or rebellion. It's vacation season, and some of you have already gone off maybe for a week of vacation and you've come back. Some of you are planning to get some time away and you're looking forward to it. Others are planning maybe something as we call a staycation. You just want to get some rest at home, maybe in your own backyard or maybe at Maymont or King's Dominion, something that's fun for you. Because we all know that we like rest. We know that we're designed by God for very hard work in the kingdom, but also God designed us to need rest. And this morning we're going to talk about a rest that God offers to us that's greater than any brief summer vacation we might put together for ourselves. There's a greater rest that God is inviting you into. God invites you to rest in Him through Jesus Christ now and forever. In fact, here's our key verse today is verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So as we move now into chapter 4, we're building on everything we've seen here in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We've been learning especially from that generation of the Jewish people who were faithless. Remember, that was the generation that God led so miraculously out of Egypt through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land, and there they disbelieved God and they turned away. And so instead of entering into God's rest, as He calls it here in our passage, they were turned away because of their unbelief. And so we're wanting to learn from that. We want to learn from their tragic choice of unbelief so that we don't repeat the same mistake. So today, I want to urge you to enter the rest that God has offered through Jesus. Today, will you believe and enter, or will you rebel and reject the offer? So let's talk for a moment on our way to our text. How much better is the rest that God offers us through Jesus than even our vacations we try to put so much energy into? First of all, this, we know that God's rest is perfect. Have you ever gone on vacation and it did not go perfectly? You ever been disappointed on vacation? It just feels worse when a vacation doesn't go well. Maybe it was too crowded where you went. Maybe it was very stormy where you went. Or how about this? Maybe you got sick where you went. So over 20 years ago now, we were coming back from some meetings in Asia, Joy and I and our daughters, and we had heard from a friend that sometimes the airline would let you do a layover in Honolulu on that route for no extra charge. And I thought, all right, I'll make the phone call. I'll ask the airline. Maybe that'll work for us. And sure enough, the person at the airline said, yeah, to stop off in Honolulu, no extra charge. I thought, okay, we're going to do it. We didn't have much money, but we at least have the airfare covered. We're going to go to Hawaii, this dream paradise that we'd always thought about. And a friend told me, you know, so I was trying to pinch pennies. I mean, we're going to do this on a budget. We're only going to stay like 3 or 4 days. Can't stay long. Can't afford to. Get a hotel, get a rental car, eat food. It'll be nice. Paradise, right? What can go wrong? But a friend said, Jim, don't worry about where you stay. You're in Hawaii. And so I took that advice. I had no choice because of our budget. And I stayed in a place, I think we stayed in a place that was a little bit above a Motel 6. I mean, it was okay. It was an all right hotel. Blocks, plural, blocks from Waikiki. Waikiki sounds nice. It sounds like you're there, Jim. You are in paradise. And I remember us going to the beach that first day with our towels and our flip-flops and shorts, bathing suits on, everything, walking through buildings. I mean, people are going to work in Honolulu while we're going through their workplaces, crossing streets to get to the beach. And when we get there, it is beautiful to be there. And we look at the nice hotels where the rich people are staying, but there we are. And I remember thinking, this is nice, but it's kind of like Fort Lauderdale. I remember Fort Lauderdale from high school. It's not paradise, though. It's a busy beach. But then to make it worse was Joy got very sick while we were in Hawaii. And we know what it was. It's something called Campylobacter. You get it from undercooked chicken, which we had in Asia in our meeting. In fact, we know exactly what it was because we went to the ER in Honolulu, not paradise. And they ran the tests, and this is what you have. Yeah, it takes about 2 days for the symptoms to show up. So in what was supposed to be paradise, Joy very sick, and the remainder of our time there really just not feeling well. My point is this, our best efforts at rest here still cannot work out. God in this passage is going to talk about a rest. Oh, you can be sure it is a perfect rest. God's rest is also better because it's never ending. When I'm on a great vacation, I start doing the countdown. Maybe you do too. Okay, 6 days left. This is great. 5 days. Then I get down to 2 days. Okay, I better save her because it's almost over. Listen, aren't you glad in the rest, this eternal joy that the Lord gives us, it will be never ending. And best of all, this rest that God offers that we're going to be talking about in our text, he has offered it to all. To anyone who would repent and believe in Jesus, it's available to you. Jesus has paid for this in full. Nothing left for you. Jesus, with his body and blood, made atonement for your sins so that you could have this rest. It's available to you. So with that, let's go into our text. And the first point is going to be this. Be afraid. Be afraid that you will not enter into this rest. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Some people will tell you that fear is a bad motivation for becoming a Christian. They may say something like this, well, we shouldn't use scare tactics to get people to believe in Jesus. But I want to counter that because isn't fear one of the primary reasons why we repent and believe in Jesus Christ? So think about it. When you became aware of your sinfulness and the consequences of your sin, that's the primary reason why you thought, I better flee this unbelief and this sin. I must come to Jesus. This is why he died on the cross for me. He took the punishment for me. Fear is the right motivation. In fact, it would be a very foolish person to go, yeah, I understand that my sin could cost me eternal life, but I think I'm just going to be okay about that. No, you run to the Lord. When you realize if I don't trust in Jesus, I remain under the wrath of God right now. And I will live under the wrath of God for all eternity if I don't have this one and only Savior. So notice in our text, we're commanded to fear here. Now let's be precise about what we're to fear. We're not fearing that God won't keep his promise. Notice verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. There's nothing wrong with the promise of God. So what are we to fear? We're to fear our own unbelieving hearts. We're to fear lest any one of us would fail to enter the rest that God is offering to us through Jesus. Again, verse 1, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Look down to verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You should fear a hard heart. Or verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Again, the example that we're learning from throughout these early chapters of Hebrews is that generation miraculously saved out of Egypt. God provided for them. They get all the way to the edge of the catch it promised land, and there they balked. There they rebelled against God. There they disbelieved, and they did not go in. And their problem was they feared the new land. They feared the cities in it. So when the spies went in, 10 of the spies came back talking about how big the cities are, how fortified they are, and how big the people are. Remember that famous line? We look like grasshoppers in their sight. And so they feared the cities, they feared the people, and it was very, very ugly. In fact, here's how ugly. When Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report, hey, listen, God will give us the land just like he promised. The people, the faithless nation said, we want to stone to death Joshua and Caleb. That's how much they didn't want that report. They were speaking the truth. Now, we're going to kill them. We're going to appoint a new leader. We'll go back to Egypt. It was so ugly, but it was more than that. It was so costly. That generation, God said, they're not going to enter my rest. It was promised. It was available. But because of their unbelief, that generation is going to wander in the wilderness for those 40 years until they die off. And then their children who grow up, they'll be the ones who will go into the land that I all along had promised to them. So here's a reminder that you and I should fear God and the consequences of our unbelief. Make sure in your life you have the right fears. Now, as believers in Jesus, we're to fear almost nothing. The Lord takes fear off the table for us. So, for example, in Galatians 1, we're told we're not to fear men. We're not to be people pleasers. It's our tendency, but we're to repent of that type of fear of other people. Also, we know from Matthew 6 that Jesus says we're not to fear the future. We're not to worry. We also know because of Jesus who conquered sin and death for us through his death and resurrection, we're not to fear our own death. So what remains for us? What are we to fear? Only one. We fear only God. So today, if you're here and you know that you have not repented and put your faith in Jesus, you rightly should be afraid because you are in your sins and there is a judgment coming. And the Bible does talk about a condemnation that comes. And so you should be afraid of that. Those of us who have come to Jesus, we're not afraid of hell any longer. That's a great sleep at night when you know, I know that my sins have already been forgiven. I've been saved by Jesus. But there's still a fear for us because we love our Father. He says that he disciplines those that he loves. And so that keeps us from being foolish. I would never dream of straying from him, getting into stubborn sin because my loving Father can bring discomfort to my life. And so therefore, this right fear of God that we should have. So this is the point here that we're seeing here in these chapters, that we should learn from the unbelief of that rebellious generation. Because we know it won't go any better for us if we should neglect so great a salvation as we saw in chapter 2, verse 3. It will not go better for us if we have in us an evil, unbelieving heart as we saw in chapter 3, verse 12. Again, look at it here in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So understand, if you stay in unbelief, if that's your choice, you're not just missing the rest that Jesus has for you, but you are continuing to invite wrath for yourself. See it again in verse 3. He's quoting from Psalm 95 when he says this, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Wrath now is in play if we resist and reject salvation. So today, what do? You believe. You trust in Jesus. You cross over from a life of self-driven sin to experience his forgiveness, his leadership. God is offering a great promise. To ancient Israel, he promised them a promised land, but to us, something much better. He's promising to us through Christ eternal life that we look at here as the ultimate rest. So the question is this, will you believe and act on this promise like Joshua and Caleb were ready to do in that original generation? Or will you be like that faithless nation in that generation and you say, no, I'm going to turn away from what God is offering? Listen, I understand, to put your faith in Jesus does involve some fear for many people. For instance, you might be sizing it up. I would trust in Jesus, but if I do, I don't know what's going to happen with all my friends. Because they're in a very different path. They're gonna really not want to be a part of this. I might be ostracized by my friends if I follow Jesus. You do need to count the cost. That very well could happen to you. Maybe it's a family thing. Your family belongs to another religion or just a different worldview. And you say, if I follow Jesus, this could be costly. They might cast me out. Can I tell you, that could happen to you. Believers all over the world have had to count the cost. They've had that type of rejection, that type of persecution. You have to size it up. That is a fear. But like the generation that we're talking about here, they should have feared God more than the nations there in Canaan. And likewise, you, as you size up, what might happen if I do believe, consider to yourself a greater fear. What would happen if I don't believe in Jesus? Have the right fear. So be afraid. Secondly, our text would tell us, be urgent. Be urgent to put your faith in Jesus. Look at verse 5. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long ago afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See that word today. Today is the day of decision. This is a word that reminds us that we do not have unlimited time. Today, every day that you remain in unbelief is another day of rejecting Jesus. Every day you don't turn and follow Jesus is another day of hardness of heart. And what we've seen here in Hebrews, that deceitfulness of sin. Every day you don't believe is disobedience. And every day that you remain in disobedience, you are storing up more wrath for yourself for the day of judgment. And this is the ultimate gamble. I don't gamble on anything. I think it's all foolish. But this would be the greatest gamble of all gambles. If you said, well, I'm beginning to think I might want to one day follow Jesus, but it won't be today. I think there'll be a better day, maybe a more opportune day. I'll be in a better state of mind that I'll believe on that day. That's the ultimate gamble. Because you're not guaranteed another opportunity beyond this one that you're encountering right now. It's presumptuous to think that there'll be another day. In actuality, here's what we see. If you're thinking about Christ, you've been in the Christian community, you've been exploring these things, but you keep putting it off, here's what's happening. You are hardening your heart. You will be involved in the deceitfulness of sin. You'll make it less likely that sometime in the future you will repent and follow Jesus Christ. So today is the day to turn from unbelief and put your faith in Jesus. Trust in Him. You say, the fear of God doesn't do it for me, Jim. I say, well, it ought to. It ought to. But let's talk about the love of God, because all of this is the love of God. The fact that God would give us these clear warnings, that's a loving God. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't warn you at all. He'd say, well, I'll just let them perish. I won't let them know what's coming. A loving God will let you know, here's the danger. I gave my Son for you to avoid that danger. Trust in Him. Notice it's so loving. I just want you to enter my rest. That's a good offer. I'm inviting you into my family. If you trust in Jesus, you become a child of God. That's a great offer. I'm inviting you into my home, heaven, forever and ever. That's a great offer. So yes, consider the fear of God coming because of God who loves you. This is mercy and grace that's being offered to you. Again, don't presume there'll be another day, a better day, to turn and trust in Christ, to enter into this rest. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I'll have one of our members invite me, ask me to join them at the hospital. Maybe one of their relatives is dying and they know that their relative doesn't know Jesus. They may have tried to share with that relative sometime in the past. So on occasions, I've gone into hospital rooms like that with the hope that I'll be able to share the gospel with somebody who's clearly on their deathbed. But I can tell you, it almost never works out. Because when I get to the hospital, so often a person in that condition is now not coherent at all. They're in no condition to entertain a conversation about their sin and what Jesus did for them. They may be in a coma. They may be under morphine just to keep them comfortable. It's clear. I stand there and it's just a frustrating feeling, like it's just too late. There would have been other opportunities where they could have put their faith in Jesus, but if they were somehow thinking, you know, I hope on my deathbed I can make a deathbed profession in faith, that never happened for them. Now, I'm glad God can save people on their deathbed, but you should not presume that you're going to have that opportunity to, at the end of everything, then I'll call on Jesus. That is a huge, foolish gamble. So listen, be afraid of not entering this rest that's being offered to you, and be urgent about it. So these people, they're at the edge of the promised land, back that generation coming out of the Exodus, they disbelieved. And listen, in the mind of God, that was evil, not to trust Him, not to enter in. So be afraid, be urgent. Today is the day, now this, be diligent. Be diligent to enter in. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That may sound a bit odd. That may sound like an oxymoron. What do you mean? What do you mean strive to rest? What do you mean work at rest? Well, we started this message talking about our vacations. We work hard at our vacations, don't we? Some of you are real planners. You've got a spreadsheet. You're going to make sure you have fun on vacation. You're going to leave fun to chance. And so you've been strategizing all year. You've been budgeting for it. You've been dreaming at it, planning it, all for that week away. And I get you, that's a great thing to do. You worked at your upcoming rest. But what if you did all that for a week? Or maybe your 4 weeks, whatever, I'll be generous. But you did that for a week. But for your eternal soul, you give, it'll probably be all right. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm sure I'll have another opportunity. That would be the ultimate foolishness. This should become the number one priority of your life. Okay, where do I stand with God? Have I put my faith in Jesus? I need to trust in Him. That should be urgent in your life. Yes, you should be diligent to settle whatever it is that's keeping you from trusting in Christ. Somebody today might say, well, I have some questions, and I don't know what to do. I have some questions. Listen, you could have some very sincere questions, and we want to help you with your sincere questions. But for some people, they just have those theoretical questions. I just got some questions I don't know anybody can ever answer the questions, and you just kind of leave it there passively. I want to urge you, notice here it says strive, be diligent to enter into this rest. So what do you do if you have some sincere questions? Well, I want to urge you today to question your questions. Did you know that you could question your questions with better questions? So for example, if you're here today and you think, I would believe, but I've got some questions about creation. I just don't understand how there could be a God who made everything. I know the Bible says he's the maker of heaven and earth. I don't know how that can be. Well, why don't you ask a question of your question? Consider the alternative. What's the alternative to a God making everything? Do you really believe it's a better answer to say, well, nothing became everything? Because that's what you're left with. If there's no God that made it, then you're believing something that's more out there, that somehow nothing exploded. You say, no, something was there. Well, how did it get there? We're just questioning our questions for something to blow up. Then do we really believe that an explosion, instead of leading to more chaos, led to order and all the beauty and complexity and symmetry and all the things we see in this life? Do we really think that's the best answer? Or how about this? Do we really believe that random evolution is the best reason for why we think we're here as intelligent creations? Do we think that's the best answer? I think about even reproduction among animals, among humans. Isn't it something? It requires a male and a female for reproduction. That had to be true from the beginning, as the Bible says. You can't evolve to that. That would be very efficient for something to reproduce, and you need two different kinds of them. You can't evolve to that state where, well, now there are two needed. How would you have ever gotten this state? This had to be the beginning, and indeed, God is our creator who designed us. And so we're just asking questions of our questions. Somebody else may have a different question. Well, my question is, how do I know that the Bible is true? That's a good question. But you can question your question. You say, well, what do I do with all the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible? Something's going on here. All these things foretold centuries before that have come to pass afterwards so perfectly. Well, what do I do with that? There's something supernatural going on with this book. Or what about the messianic prophecies, those ones that point to a Savior coming? Places like Psalm 22, places like Isaiah 53 that so accurately depict a crucifixion, somebody suffering for us so that we can be forgiven, so perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Or what about this, the unified message of the Bible? Though there are 66 books in the Bible written by 40 authors over 1,500 years, there's one great message. Even though there are two covenants, we have this message: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So rather than this book of all these weird ideas that don't connect, they connect into one grand story. Or what about the manuscript evidence? Sometimes we hear people say, oh, the Bible's been changed so many times, but that's not what the manuscript record shows. When the archaeologists find the manuscripts, pieces of manuscripts, whole manuscripts, they find that, no, this is a very cohesive Bible, that what we're finding does not undercut the things that we know to be true in the Bible. And then we can just ask this question about the Bible. Well, what about the enduring power of the Bible? The changed lives from the Scripture. The point I'm making is this: be diligent. Strive to enter this rest. Be diligent to resolve whatever it is that's keeping you from trusting in Christ. Don't let that linger. And by the way, talking about questions, let me make this offer to you. In our church here, we have 5 pastors, and any one of us would love to meet with you with your sincere questions, whatever it is troubling you. We've had questions before. We've resolved those. We'd be happy to help you. Also, you have life group leaders, people we've entrusted to teach the Bible and to keep your fellowship going in those important life groups. You could go to one of them and say, hey, I've got some questions. Could we meet to talk about those? In fact, right after this service. You don't have to wait. You could come up after the service and say, I'd like to talk to you. I've got a few questions. Can we begin a conversation about those? Listen, this is important that you decide to trust in Christ, to enter into God's rest. Now let's talk for a few moments about what's this relationship then in the Christian life of what God's calling rest and my service to the Lord. Am I to just totally rest? Is it that I'm just going to sleepwalk through life? Is that what this is about? Or am I to serve? I see both in the Scriptures. No, both are in play. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so when I think about the Christian life, I have two images that I can hold in my mind at the same time. When it comes to resting in what Christ did for me, I can think of the word hammock. A hammock. And you all know about a hammock. You get in a hammock when you want to rest, and there's nothing else you can do when you're in a hammock. We've talked about that before. So I have that mental picture. Just resting in what Jesus did. I can't contribute to my salvation. He did it all. It's finished. Hammock. But then there's another word that can come to mind, and I guess a number of words I could substitute in here for the other side of this is, yes, resting in what Jesus did. I know I'm saved because of that. Oh, but what about a running shoe for the other image in my mind? Or maybe for some of you say, well, no, a shovel would do better for you. I just know this. We go to places like 2 Timothy 2. We're told that we're to be like soldiers as followers of Christ. We're to be like athletes. We're to be like hardworking farmers. So we're to live diligently as servants of Christ while we are at rest. It's happening at the same time. We know we're not saved by any of our works, but we are saved for good works. Again, happening at the same time. Let me illustrate this in another way. Right now, I'm doing this very thing I'm preaching about. Right now, hammock time for me. I am at rest in what Jesus did for me. You say, Jim, are you earning part of your salvation by preaching this morning? Absolutely not. Impossible. There's nothing I can add to what Jesus did for me on the cross. I'm totally, completely at rest in Jesus, even right now while I'm working. And you notice I'm working right now. I'm doing the best I can all week, getting ready for this and ministering in other ways, meeting with people, all that. But now it's on. Look, my synapses are firing. I'm going to take a nap after this. Some of you might be ready to nap now. I'll hurry. But I'm working. But listen, I'm working while I'm resting, right? And this is what you do. Look, VBS, all those wonderful decorations. That's a lot of hard work. I contributed nothing to the decorations. So a hardworking team of people involved in that. So what were they doing? Resting in Christ. Their salvation, oh, they trusted in Jesus. Hammock. But then they were gunning it all week. And goodness, VBS week, now it gets hard. This will be a tiring week as people just pour it out to introduce kids to Jesus, talk to those kids about missions and all that. And hopefully we'll reach other families, whole families, into the life of the church. They're resting while serving. This is what we do. Paul and the apostles, they modeled this. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So be afraid of missing out on this rest. Be urgent. Be diligent. And now this, be at rest. Enter in and be at rest. This is the ultimate rest that you could have in trusting Jesus. You ever wondered, what's our relationship as believers in the new covenant to the idea of a Sabbath? He talks about this Sabbath rest that remains. So how does that play for us? Well, we know in the old covenant, for the Jewish people under the Mosaic law, they had to keep a very strict Saturday Sabbath. So you remember their day was Saturday, and from sundown they would be in a strict restful mode. We said, well, what about us in the New Covenant? Well, we know the believers in the New Covenant began to worship on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, in honor of the resurrection. But we're not called to observe the Sabbath in the same way. For us, the Sabbath certainly is not a place. So there's not some land, a promised land that we would liken to a rest for us. It's not that. And neither for us is Sabbath primarily a day of the week. While there is wisdom in a day of worship and rest, we need that rejuvenation, but we're not under in the same way as in the Old Covenant. Listen, our Sabbath, our rest is Jesus, now and forevermore. We rest in him. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So here's our mindset as we rest now. I'm his. I've been rescued from my sins. All my awful sins have been cleansed and removed from me. I'm no longer under the guilt that I've earned for myself. Jesus has washed it away. Oh, that's rest. I'm his, and I won't fear the future because the future's his. I'm not going to worry, but when I'm tempted to worry, I will cast all my cares on him because he cares for me, because he is my shepherd. We can say, like David in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We may say, yeah, in this life, there are times where I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to have those times. There are times when I'll be in the presence of enemies. But in all that, even now, I have a good shepherd who is with me, who gives me comfort, who gives me joy, yes, who gives me rest even now, even as I anticipate the perfect rest to come when I'm with him in his home in heaven. Today, enter that rest. Go in. The only other option is to go away. You either enter his rest or you're choosing to remain in rebellion. One more thing I'll remind you as I just try to urge you to trust in Jesus is this description of what comes next in Revelation 21. It's such a beautiful description, this rest that's ours in heaven. In Revelation 21, we hear this, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" Oh, that's rest. No more problems in eternity for the one who has believed in Jesus. But does the Bible say something about those who choose not to believe? Yeah, he does. Listen to this, also Revelation 21. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So what will you do today? Please today hear and respond to the call of Jesus. Put your trust in him. What God says, you'll be entering into his rest. Again, verse 1, "Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Verse 7 again, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Let's pray together. I'm going to invite you to bow your head along with me. And this is that moment, and you're not promised another one. This is the moment. If you've been thinking on Christ, or today you realize you need Christ, you've been convinced by the Scripture, would you right now, you would say something like this, "Jesus, I agree, I'm a sinner. I've even put off following you. I've been chasing other things." You can use your own words, but just acknowledge you've been in sin. And then tell him, "Lord, I recognize, Jesus, you died for me. You were raised from the dead. I put all of my faith in you. I'm asking you to save me, forgive me, lead me, take over my life, be the Lord of my life." Oh, that's how you enter into this. Now let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that you're causing men and women and young people to make that move today from unbelief to belief, from rebellion to rest. Lord, thank you for this gift that you've given to so many of us here. But God, we pray that you'll have that same mercy in drawing other men and women to yourself. God, do that great work of saving today. And then, Lord, we want to serve you with joy, not to earn anything, but God, just to delight in your presence, to be fruitful for you, to please you. Help us to do that even as believers. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.